All right, Exodus chapter number 25. And Brother Stan, would you get this center bank of lights for me, please? We're going to use a little bit of a PowerPoint tonight as we begin. We're going to begin to look at this evening the tabernacle, and Lord willing, over the next many weeks, look at various aspects of it. It is an incredible study, really. There's a lot in the Old Testament that we look at and we say, okay, we can see how that was a shadow of Christ. In some cases, there's a connection. For instance, I remember a teenage guy coming to me one time and saying, Pastor, I'm developing this message and I wanted to preach salvation and I wanted to use the brazen serpent in the wilderness, but I want to make sure I'm being fair and not pulling that out of context. Is it okay to preach salvation from that? I'm like, well, Jesus did, so I think you're fairly safe with that one, you know. Some of those are very obvious. This was a picture of this. The tabernacle is that way. Now, sometimes I read things and I think, this is a personal opinion here, I think that some guys gotta go a little overboard with some of their typology, you know. The sand in the desert represented it. I've never seen that one, but they're almost that bad. But I don't think you could go overboard in the tabernacle. It's so many things point directly to Jesus Christ in the story there. And we don't even have to wonder if we're making this up, because the book of Hebrews makes that pretty clear as well. And we're going to do a lot of looking. So tonight we're going to start in chapter 25. We're going to jump around in various places, because in some places God tells Moses, I want you to do this. In other places you actually see it being done, and then you see the people actually beginning to use it. I'm going to go, Lord willing, next week, I'm going to go in a little bit different order than the Word of God does and kind of approach the tabernacle from the very first thing that you see when you walk into it and go to the very last thing in the tabernacle, where when God's describing it to Moses, he does it a little bit differently, but there's some reasons there. This information was given to Moses when he was in the mount, okay? And this section of Exodus can be a little confusing if we're not careful, because we're seeing all these things happening, but they're not necessarily going back to back to back. Some of them are telling about what took place, and then this took place, and so forth. So, for instance, in this text, we're seeing all that God told him in chapter 25, 26, 27, so forth. But while God's doing that, Exodus 32 actually happens, where Aaron makes the golden calf and so forth and so on. So it's kind of hard to see all that, but we'll get to that as we will. Now, the tabernacle was completed in 5.5 months, which it was a temporary structure. It could be taken down and moved. Everything in it was that way. And God gives them specifics about it. But even still, considering that these men, as far as we know, had no background in some of this material per se. Now, they may have learned some things in their construction in Egypt, but we don't see anything specifically this way. For them to come up with this, and of course, God gave them a pattern, and the Holy Spirit, I believe, enabled these men. We'll talk about some of that, but 5.5 months is pretty amazing. The tabernacle covers Exodus 25 through 31, and then chapter 35 through 40. In some of those intermittent chapters, some things happen that was happening when Moses was in the mount. The construction is talked about in chapters 25 through 27, the priest garments in 28 and 29, some miscellaneous things in chapter 30, the workers laid out in chapter 31, the actual building of it as 35 through 40, and then God's presence inhabits the tabernacle at the end of chapter 40. And then from that point on, the tabernacle only moves when God's presence moves. And as His presence moves, then they pack up and go in this mobile thing. I think it's important for us to realize as we begin to study this, the central thought, there's tons of thoughts in it, but I think the central thought is that we must realize that God has a purpose in everything He does, even if we can't see it. because there were some things about the tabernacle we understand looking at it going, oh, that's why he did that and that's why he did that. But for the Israelites, it would have been a head scratcher. You mean we got to do, really? Why? Why would we put fresh bread on a table of showbread all the time and nobody's going to eat it? Why must a candlestick be lit when people aren't in there all the time? Why? All of these things would have been questions. We understand, well, because Jesus is the light of the world, that's why the candlestick's always lit. Well, Jesus is the bread of life, that's why the bread was up. We understand that, but they didn't have that advantage. So there was all kinds of things that was taking place in the tabernacle. We'll see some really cool things, too, that's like, wow, that is really neat. Again, that they did not necessarily have the advantage of. Let's look at chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. The book of Hebrews tells us that Moses actually could see a pattern. It was laid out for him, which is pretty amazing. Because I wish I had time tonight, we're not going to do this, but I wish I had time to show you all the artist renderings of what different instruments look like, particularly the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant has tons of them, what this looked like and this looked like. All of them have some special features that are pretty consistent, but because we don't really know what it was supposed to look like, we know some features of it. We know how big it was. We know that the angels looked in. We know that they were on the mercy seat, but we don't really know all the details of it. But Moses did, because God showed him what it was supposed to look like. Pretty neat. But let's look first off this evening at the offering of the tabernacle. The offering of the tabernacle. Now, the offering wasn't actually taken until Exodus chapter 35. Remember, this is happening in the mount. God's telling Moses, this is what I want you to do. And he makes it very clear here, this is a free will offering. I want them to just bring, but I want them to bring all kinds of things to me. And I think from this offering, we can see a number of things about giving that will be a real blessing to us, I think. Number one, the offering was to be willing. God says that in verse in Exodus chapter 35 in verse 5, it's to be willing. Let's turn to 35, because I think this is where the offering's actually taken, and I think it'll be neat to see how many times God uses this. Exodus 35 and verse 5. He says, take you from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it. Exodus chapter 35 and verse 21. And they came, every one whose heart stirred him up, and every one whom his spirit made willing. Verse 22, and they came both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted. Verse 29, and the children of Israel brought a willing offering. So this was not a compulsory thing. This was a total free will thing. Now, there was some compulsory offerings. When you come, you have to bring this. But this was not one of them. Now, the offering was to be willing. But number two, the offering was provided by God. It was already provided by God. You're like, when was it provided? In Exodus chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, God says this, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty, but every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. And that is exactly what happened. They had this abundance of stuff. Now, again, from our standpoint, you're like, okay, we're going in the wilderness. What are we going to do with gold and silver and raiment? Our kids are just carrying these heavy backpacks around. What's the deal with that, right? I mean, it's like, but God had a purpose. He doesn't reveal it to them initially. He eventually gets to it. So the offering was provided by God. But number three, some wasted the resources God gave them so they could not give as much. Remember, Exodus 25 tells of the offering, but it's not taken until Exodus 35. What happens in between there? The golden calf. And it takes money to have a golden calf. And people gave of that for Aaron to poof out this golden calf, right? At least that's what he tells Moses when he gets down off the mount. He fashioned it with a graving. That takes on. And they couldn't get that back. In Exodus 32, 1 and 3, it says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said, up, make us gods which shall go before us. What a ridiculous statement. Make me a god that'll go before me. Really? If you got to make him, how's he going to go before you? But we don't think logically sometimes when we're in that. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we want not what has become of him. By the way, they hadn't got that Moses didn't bring him up out of Egypt. He was the human instrument, but it was God that brought him up out of Egypt. And Aaron said unto him, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. Aaron threw them in the fire, and poof, out comes this calf. You know, when God gives us resources, he gives it to us for a reason. And when we waste it, we miss the opportunity to be a blessing that God intended for us to be. But the fourth principle I think we see here, and we're not going to take a lot of time with this, but some gave time, some gave talents, some gave treasure, some gave all. In other words, the offering wasn't exactly the same. Some of the people gave raiment, some of the people gave gold and silver and brass and all these things. Some people could sew, and I mean, there was an elaborate curtain system, and some people actually built, and all of these things went into the building of the tabernacle, and all of them were given to God, which is really the fifth thing as well. Not everyone gave the same thing. Not everyone gave the same thing. And God was pleased with the offerings that they gave. But the second thing I'd like us to look at here tonight is the objective of the tabernacle. What was the purpose of it? What was God wanting to do with having a tabernacle? Well, he says here at the end of this beginning text that I may dwell among them. God wanted a visible place that he could dwell among them. Now, but let's look at a couple of things that I think are important as we think about the tabernacle. Number one, the objective of the tabernacle, to provide Israel with a visible center of worship. They didn't have a visible center of worship other than the mount that they were before. So this was going to become central to everything that Israel did. Though God had already led them by a pillar of cloud and so forth, that cloud would be associated directly with this tabernacle. It would become a central place to worship. You know, it's interesting. Almost every time I go on visitation, it happened today, almost every time, somebody says something like this. Well, I ain't got to go to church to worship God. Well, that's technically true. But it's interesting that God has always had a place for us to gather to worship him. True, you can worship God standing in your front yard or sitting on your porch or wherever. That's absolutely true, and you should. But it doesn't minimize the fact that God has called us to a central place to worship as well. He did that with Israel. He does that with the church. Very important that we understand this. God desires us to worship him, and sometimes he does that in a public fashion. In other words, our worship is not always private. Sometimes it's very public. You couldn't go to the tabernacle without the majority of the children of Israel knowing you were going to the tabernacle. You couldn't go to the tabernacle without people knowing that somebody was offering an offering because the smoke went up from the altar. It was a public worship setting in which they did these things. Do you make this a priority in your life? So it was to provide Israel with a visible center of worship, number one. Number two, it was to preview the work of Christ. Boy, howdy did it. To preview the work of Christ. I want to just show you a couple things here. If you guys could advance to the next slide, if you will, okay? This is a kind of not really an artist rendering, but kind of a little toy rendering, if you will, okay? Just to give you a couple of facts about the tabernacle as we go along, all right? This right here was the door, if you will, to the tabernacle. There was only one door. There's only one way to enter the tabernacle. Not many ways. There was one way. Okay? This door right here always faced east. Always. Okay? By the way, Jesus is going to come back and come through which gate in Jerusalem? The eastern gate. Multiple religions have sealed that gate. It's concreted shut. And they've put graveyards all around it. Because a good rabbi won't desecrate himself into a cemetery, except for the fact that he's not just a good rabbi. He's the resurrection and the life. No cemetery is going to bother him. He'll walk right through that eastern gate, amen. Okay, there's a lot you could say about this, okay? Then when they entered this door, the very first thing they saw was the brazen altar. Lord willing, next week we'll study the brazen altar. It was the largest of all the furniture in the tabernacle, okay? You didn't go anywhere else in here without stopping here first. This is where the sacrifices took place. This is where the lambs were killed and everything else that was killed there. This is where the offerings were brought. Without being gross, I can tell you that this area in here was a slaughterhouse. In some cases, one family needed to bring 10 sacrifice offerings for one worship setting. By the way, you could not enter this gate right here without it being very obvious that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It's impossible. Impossible. Okay? Then from the brazen altar, you had the laver where the priest ceremonially cleansed themselves, okay, if they were going into the actual tabernacle. This is considered the outer area. Then this here had two distinct parts. In the first part, which a quote-unquote common priest could be in, you had three pieces in there. You had the table of showbread, you had the golden lampstand, and you had the altar of incense. Okay, if you'll go to the next slide, if you would, please. Okay, so this table of showbread, and if you want to know my opinion, I think it actually sat right there. Okay, and the candlestick, and then the incense. Okay, Jesus is the bread of life. That bread was on there all the time. Jesus is the light of the world. This represented the incense or the prayers of God. Okay, then the very last place here was the Ark of the Covenant. In that Ark of the Covenant, the angels bowed, they covered before the throne there. That's, and throughout Scripture we've talked about that, how they were always there. This place was only entered into once a year in Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and only the high priest went there. Okay, we'll talk about the high priestly garment, which you can see him dressed here. He did have bells on the bottom so they could hear him moving in there as he offered the sacrifice for the sins of the people. Okay, we'll show you this at the end of tonight, Lord willing. But all of this furniture, when it was laid out, formed a cross. Dead out a cross. The way God told them to specifically lay that out. Okay, if you'll go to the next slide. Appreciate them helping me up there. Okay, so this is, again, you can see, here's the brazen altar, the laver, candlestick, table of showbread, altar of incense, holy of holies. Okay, so there's your cross that was there in the tabernacle itself. All right. Go to the next slide, if you would, please. All right. This is the brazen altar. What I'd like for us to do before we jump too far into that, let's go to Hebrews chapter number 9. Hebrews chapter number 9. It's a little bit of a lengthy chapter, but I think it will tremendously help us as we study the tabernacle. And I'll try to limit my comments, but just make a few as we go along. We're going to read the whole chapter together. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. That's the tabernacle. Okay? The first covenant. What was that covenant? That was the relationship that God had with the children of Israel. They entered into that relationship. Remember, at the base of the Mount of Sinai, whatever you say, we will do. They entered into that covenant with God. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or holy of holies, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded in the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. We're not sure all exactly how that looked, because there was only a few people that knew that. Moses knew it. He's dead. The high priest knew it. Okay? By the way, when they moved many of these things, you'll see as we go along, they covered them before they moved them. All right? So before that all happened. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of the Lord. Okay? So in other words, they went into that first section constantly. That was part of their worship aspect as they worked through each of those. Verse 7, but into the second went the high priest only once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, which is the first tabernacle was yet standing. In other words, not just anybody could go into that Holy of Holies when the first tabernacle was standing. Only one person could. By the way, only one person living could. For someone else to be able to go in there, the first person had to die. That high priest had to die, and the next high priest then would get to go in on the next Yom Kippur. But only one person living would know that. Verse 9, which was a figure. So we don't have to wonder if the tabernacle was a figure. The Word of God says so. Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did this service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. In other words, even though he offered his blood sacrifice, and though he walked in there year after year after year into the Holy of Holies, and although the priests daily went in and did things, it was impossible for that to cleanse them permanently. He couldn't do it. It only gave a temporary covering. It didn't help them long term. Verse 10, which did only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances, imposing on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. It wasn't animal's blood, it was his own blood that he took in, and he attained eternal redemption. By the way, eternal is not temporary. It's eternal. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living in God? In other words, if the bulls and goats sacrifices allowed you to live in a covenant relationship with God, and it couldn't really take away your sin, how much more of a relationship can you live in with the blood of Jesus Christ applied to your account? Oh, how that rich that is. Verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, the new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, there were they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a tester. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the tester liveth. In other words, it doesn't do you any good to have a will when the person is living. All that takes place once the death happens. Jesus is the death. That's why the covenant comes into place. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. We'll see as we go in this that he not only did that, but he actually sanctified every one of these instruments after they were made, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged without blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but unto heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. One of the things I'll talk about in just a minute, but reference this right now, is the tabernacle was not only to show us Jesus Christ and the work that he was done, but the tabernacle was also to point us to heaven. The glory of that tabernacle is amazing, and that's just pointing us to heaven. I love it. Verse 25, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others." He didn't have to do that over and over and over again. Just once was sufficient. Praise the Lord. "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." What a precious chapter in light of this whole text. By the way, many times we quote number of verses out of this, and that's okay. We say, without the shedding of blood is no remission. We say, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. But both of those are in the context of the tabernacle and what Jesus Christ did for us. Now, these are incredibly precious, precious truths. Now, let's quickly look at this. This brazen altar, I'm not going to get into the specifics of every one of these. Lord willing, we'll do that when we get to it specifically. But Moses describes the brazen altar, which was where sacrifices took place. John describes the Lamb of God in John chapter 1 and verse 29. "And the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Moses speaks of the brazen laver. John speaks of the water of life. John 14:14, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Go to the next slide, please. Now, this laver, I told you I wasn't going to talk about it. There's really cool stuff in this laver, right? But the priests use this to ceremonially cleanse themselves, and there's a ton that goes on there. You can go to the next slide. Moses writes of the golden candlestick or the lampstand. John talks of the light of the world in John 9 and verse 5. "And as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Next slide. Moses writes of the table of showbread. John writes of the bread of life in John chapter 6 and verse 35. "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Moses presents the altar of incense. And this altar of incense has some interesting things about it that we'll point out if you'll go to the next slide here. It has, particularly this right here, there's little horns around the four parts of this. Those horns are also on the brazen altar on the outside. We'll get to some of that. John presents Jesus' great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. We won't read that, but what a precious passage of Scripture it is. And then the next slide, please. Moses witnesses of the mercy seat. Again, probably of all of the tabernacle instruments, the furniture, if you will, this one is the most controversial in that tons of artist renderings of it. I just pulled one to show you. But this would actually be the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, this is the box. This here would be the mercy seat. Okay? This mercy seat is where the blood would be sprinkled when the high priest went in once a year on the Day of Atonement. There are many theologians who believe there is some type of mercy seat in heaven, and that Jesus took his blood to that mercy seat and sprinkled it as a payment for our sin. We really don't have anything in Scripture that says it's absolutely there. I would not be shocked at all to know that it's there. But there certainly would be there. John witnesses of Christ, our mercy seat. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, and he is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. The whole world. Man. It was a shadow of the cross. The furniture was laid in a cross. If you'll go to the next slide, I think this is the one here. Okay, so you can see these instruments laid out in the tabernacle formed a cross. Tradition says, I can't find anything in the Word of God that says this, but many traditionalists say that the way that the high priest would have sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, that when that was moved, when they got ready to move, on the ground would be a blood cross. Again, the Bible doesn't tell us that specifically, but it would be interesting to see how that's done. How can what we do point people to Jesus? This tabernacle screamed of the Messiah. You say, well, the tabernacle wasn't around when Jesus came. No, but the temple was. And by the way, much of the temple was laid out the same way. The instruments and the layout of the temple and all those things was much the same way. These people had so much information that they totally missed. They totally missed. Today I was studying Acts chapter 2. Lord willing, in a week and a half, we'll get there. Boy, Peter draws some amazing truths together when he preaches. Matter of fact, I don't mean to be unkind to Peter, but Peter ain't that smart. The Holy Spirit did a whole lot of drawing truths together from the book of Joel and from Psalms and all this as Peter preaches this incredible message. But Peter basically, if I could put it in my terms, is you knew better and you killed him. Now what are you going to do about it? By the way, they said, I don't know, what are we going to do about it? A powerful message that was there. The third thing that the tabernacle does for us is it's a preview of heaven. It's a preview of heaven. Again, Hebrews 8 and verse 5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown thee in the mount. Again, there's a little bit of differences of opinion, let's say. But some believe that the pattern that was shown him in the mount was the pattern of heaven. That's the pattern that he saw there and how it was to be laid out, which is pretty cool. The glory of this tabernacle and then the temple pales insignificant to the glory of the throne room of God in heaven. I love to read the passages in Psalms where it talks about the majesticness of entering into that place, or the glory, or all those things. It's like, if you can just pause for a minute and imagine the majesty that must be walking into the very throne room of God. To be honest, we can't do it, but we're going to get to. Praise the Lord for that. And by the way, when we pray, we get to come into that throne room. We get to boldly come into that throne room because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We can long to see God in the glories that are reserved in heaven. Do we do that now? Do we do that now? There's a blessing to those who long for Him to return. But the last thing I think is really neat is to show that God and worship should be at the center of our lives. Now let's go to the next slide. I can't remember which one is next. There we go. Yep. Okay. This was specific. All right. Now, let's walk through this. Right here's the tabernacle. You can see the Shekinah cloud here. Okay. Moses, Aaron, and his sons camped right here. The Kohathites camped here. The Gershonites camped here. And another Aaronite tribe here. Some of these were regular priests. Some of them were bearers and so forth and so on. But all those were camped. But the center of the entire tribe was the tabernacle. Okay. Now, this is west. That makes this east, right? It should. Yeah, it should. Here's the door of the tabernacle because it always faces east, right? what tribe's before the door of the tabernacle? You think that's coincidental? There's nothing in this tabernacle coincidental. It was the tribe of Judah. Who's the lion of the tribe of Judah? Jesus Christ is. And then all these tribes then were situated around this particular place because it was to be the center of everything they did. It wasn't just to be important. It was to be the center of everything they did. Absolutely everything. This encampment, by the way, would have been no small encampment. Depending on who you talk to, most believe there could have easily been 2 to 3 million. Now that's a pretty good sized city. been to Charlotte lately? I haven't seen the latest census, but I'm guessing Charlotte's somewhere around 300,000, 325,000. I know at one point it was going to be pushing 400,000, but I don't think it's there yet. Somebody else may know. That's a long ways from a couple million. So we're looking at probably at least 4 times the size of Charlotte. Intense. And by the way, when they first camped, it would have been quite a worker scene, wouldn't it? Because they had to build all this. They had to sew it all together. They had to color it in certain ways. They had to cut the staves certain lengths. They had to cover some with brass, some with gold. All of this was taking place. In some cases, like the candlestick, for instance, it wasn't multiple pieces of gold. It was one piece of gold. And God gave specifics for everything. We're going to have some fun, Lord willing, as we get through some of this. Is God the center of everything you do? Well, He's important to me. It's not what I ask. Is He the center of everything you do? Does He just have a place? Or does He have the place? There's a difference in those two. Yeah, I have a number of women in my life. But there's one in the place. I happen to have 3 daughters. They're pretty important. I happen to have a mother. She's pretty important. I have 4 granddaughters. Pretty important. One of them I hadn't even got to hold yet. That's coming, though. I have a mother-in-law, and believe it or not, I actually love her. She buys me books. That's not the only reason, but that's a good reason to that, right? I sent her a list of books yesterday or the day before because she always said, I got to have books. I'm like, here's a list of books I'd love to have for Christmas. But those are all important, but none of them are in the place of Lisa. She's in the place. And by the way, my girls know that. They're important to me. My mama is important to me. But Lisa's in the place. Now that's a poor example of where God should be. But He ought to be in the place. The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. The people going through these things didn't have the cross or the book of Hebrews. They didn't know it all. We don't have the full story either, do we? We don't have the full story. But we must know that God is working on a story. And we get to be a part of it in a small way. See, right now there's a story being crafted in each individual life in this room. And there's a story being crafted with us as a collective group of people. And there's a story being crafted in the larger group of people that will make up the body of Christ. And all of that God's working towards, and we get to be a little bitty part of it, and sometimes we don't even know what part we're playing. The Christian today, every door he knocked on, nobody was home, and I got to talk to a couple of people. He's like, this is not right, Pastor. And I said, all right, I'll give you this last door here, and he knocked, nobody was home. So he put a track on the door, got back to the car, he goes, we're going to get to heaven and every one of them people are going to be saved. And I said, you know, it's interesting. It will be kind of neat to see everything put together, won't it? When someone says, hey, you don't remember, but you made this comment to me. And I didn't get saved that day, but this process happened and this process happened or this process happened. I mean, what God is going to do, He's weaving that story together. And Israel was putting together all these details of a tabernacle and, okay, why does it have to be that way? I mean, when you look at the I got just another minute or two. When you look at the golden candlestick, just as an example, when you read the description, it's kind of interesting. A knop and a flower are the same, and a knop and a flower are the same, and a knop and a flower are the same, and you're going to do that this many times, and a knop and a flower, and you're like, really? Everything God had a purpose for. Everything. So when he asks us to do a knop and a flower the same, and you go, huh? God wants us to trust him. I know what I'm doing. Everything's figured out. I got this all under control. Don't worry about it. You know, Tabernacle is a wonderful study. We will spend weeks on this. All right. I hope it doesn't bore you. But there is so much here that God, that the Bible just explodes in our truths of it. It'll be very much more teaching style than it will be preaching per se. But there's some great preaching points in there too. But I trust that you'll enjoy looking at each one of these instruments and never look at the tabernacle again. And by the way, never look at your redemption the same either, because it's all tied together. Father, we thank you for this word. Thank you for the preciousness of it and the joy that we get to have of knowing what we know. What a wonderful truth that is. What a wonderful, precious truth that is. And we are grateful. Help us, Lord, as we study the next weeks of this tabernacle. May we exalt you in every way. And we love you in your name, we pray.